Jesus' name. Amen.
What is up, New Journey? Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We believe in systematic exposition at New Journey. We preach line by line, verse by verse through whole books of the Bible. And so we have been in Ecclesiastes now for 3 or 4 weeks, and we'll be there for another 4 or 5, 6 weeks. It just kind of depends on how long it takes us to march through it. Today we're going to look at the problem of evil. And so let's just kind of set that up as you guys turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16. Now, here's the truth. Is if you know anything about Ecclesiastes, as you read through it, you feel like you're reading the journal of the saddest man that ever lived rather than the wisest man that ever lived. You feel like you're reading just sort of the depressive thoughts of the saddest man that has ever been in existence rather than pearls of wisdom from the wisest man that's ever lived. It can be depressing and draining. After you read a chapter of Ecclesiastes, the truth is sometimes you just want to like climb into bed, grab like a carton of Rocky Road and watch like Sarah McLachlan like abandoned dog videos for a little while, right? Like it just leaves you feeling really, really down. And the reason it feels that way when you read Ecclesiastes is that it is brutally honest. Ecclesiastes pulls no punches about life. Life is full of pain and misery and yes, even evil. And Ecclesiastes does not pretend that is not the case. And that means it's not going to leave you full of laughs and giggles as you comb through its pages. But that's not what Solomon, the author of this book, is trying to do. He's not interested in you finding him witty. He's trying to impart wisdom. And so he is brutally honest about the shortness of life, about the hardships of life, and how he found that apart from Jesus, life has no meaning at all, and that he had wasted the majority of his years chasing meaning in places and in things unable to provide it. And today, we get no reprieve. This will be no exception to the brutal honesty of Solomon. In the passage before us, he is going to address the problem of evil. Solomon looks around long and hard. In the text today, you're going to notice that he's going to use this expression that he has seen. He's going to use that 7 times in our passage today. He looks around long and hard in the next handful of verses. And what he notices is that the world is full of evil. And the fact is, God is still good. In spite of that, if God is good, why does evil exist? This is what philosophers and theologians call the problem of evil. And Solomon has a whole lot to say about it in our text today. And the truth is, initially, we're not going to like it. But the real truth is that his answer to that is far better than we could have ever imagined. And we're going to discover the fact that evil still exists doesn't prove that God is not good. No, it actually only cements the fact that God is indeed good. As confusing and ironic as that might sound. And so let's start with this problem of evil. And let's read in chapter 3 from verse 16 down through verse 21 or 22. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. A man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? And so Solomon starts with this expression, if you will. I think if you had to summarize verses 16 through 22, it would be, where are you at, God? Right? The life is full of injustice, and it seems like God takes way too long to punishment. Solomon tells us in verse 17 that he has noticed that life is full of injustice and that doing right doesn't always get rewarded and doing wrong does not always get punished. Sometimes nice guys finish last while evil guys get the girl and the house and the American dream. The world is full of inequity and justice, and we assume that this means God is weak or wrong for allowing it to be that way. We think the world would be better if sin got instantly punished, if evil was immediately dealt with harshly. We wish the world was wired to operate under what I call a Pinocchio principle, right? Where wrong or sin came with instant ramifications. If you gossip, your tongue turns green. If you punch your spouse, your eye gets plucked out by birds when you leave the house. If you cut someone off in traffic, your car will break down in the next 5 minutes. Right? We wish the world was wired to operate that way. When it comes to the problem of evil, we wonder why evil exists. But really, we don't wonder why evil exists. The question we're really asking is, why does God not punish it quickly and allow it to persist and even appear to be winning sometimes? We want sin dealt with, and we want it dealt with right now. Or at least we think we do. We start to wonder if God is awake or paying attention, or maybe he's fallen asleep at the wheel and not seeing what is going on in the world. But that evil exists does not prove that God is not good. Rather, it only serves to prove that God is indeed good. Now, what we think is we think we want sin dealt with right now, but that's not totally true. The truth is we want God to punish everybody else's sin right now. That's the truth. We want God to have patience with us, to give us a little leeway, to see that we're not perfect, but yeah, we're trying. We want God to go soft on us, but then rain down in swift justice on everyone else. Thank God that we're not God, and he doesn't actually play by our rules. God is patient with sinners, and that is an incredible blessing to each one of us. You see, God's judgment is swift, but it's not quick. When judgment comes, it will be total and swift. But God is patient with mankind, though, because God is not giddy at the thought of punishing sinners and sin. You see, if God punished all sin quickly, that would mean he'd have to punish your sin quickly, too. You wouldn't be the outlier. You wouldn't be the exception to the rule. So why does evil exist? Why does evil exist? Why does God not punish sin immediately? Because God is good. Because God loves you and me and the rest of creation, and he loves all of us as fallen sinners. Do you get that? That's why evil exists, because God loves us. Because if God punished evil, he'd have to wipe us off the face of the planet, and that is not his desire. That's why evil exists. God only allows evil to persist because if he dealt with it the way he would have to, he'd have to wipe us all off the face of the earth immediately. If God did away with evil the way we think he should, then we'd all have our faces melted off by age too. But because God is good, and because God is love and is in love with each one of us, God restrains or puts off judgment so that as many as possible might come to him and be saved by him through Jesus. And that only serves to prove that God is good rather than proving that he is not good. But don't get it twisted, though. Justice is coming. But when God decides, and not us, because we're more like animals than God, God will one day deal with sin. He won't wait forever. Solomon points out over the next several verses that while good guys, humanly speaking, may finish last, the wicked, the unsaved guys, they wind up in hell for eternity. Solomon says in verse 17 that God will judge mankind, all of mankind one day, the righteous and the wicked. And he describes it as if everything we have done on the earth will be exposed. Football teams like to produce highlight videos with the best plays of the year from their team. Sometimes companies like the NFL like to put together a string of hilarious mess-ups from the various football teams, and they call those a blooper video. Well, one day we will stand before God, and our highlights and our bloopers will play before us, and God will judge us to either be righteous or wicked. And the bad news is, if not for Jesus, we will have infinitely more bloopers and wicked acts on screen than righteous ones. But you know what the good news is? Is that because of Jesus, because Jesus comes and dies for that wickedness, if we are saved by him and belong to him as one of his followers, instead of our bloopers playing when we are judged, it will only be the highlights of Jesus playing when we are judged. The perfect, total, finished, perfect work of Jesus will be on screen when we are being judged if we belong to him. And all of our bloopers will be remembered no more. This is the good news of the gospel. God will judge mankind one day. And Solomon is pointing out that we all die. And he talks about life being kind of like a test. You could say that makes life an opportunity, a chance to be made righteous by God, or to enjoy the quickly passing pleasures of sin and be judged wicked and still in your sin by God. Now in verses 18 through 20, Solomon points out two things. First, we're not as big as we think. He talks about how we're more like animals than we are like God. You see, God is eternal and sits in judgment of mankind, but we're not like that at all. We're more like our pet puppy or our cat than we are like God. You see, just like the animals are mortal and die, we do too. And Solomon reminds us that when we do, we will answer for what we have done, which leads us to the second thing Solomon says in those verses, that life is used by God to humble us, to help us see our sin so that we can turn from our sin and to Him. The fact that life is short and we all die should lead us to turn from evil, that we should make the most of our life by repenting of our sin and turning to God so that our eternity will be free from evil, even if our life in the short term was not. Solomon reminds us of our mortality, and he's doing this so we might be motivated to turn to the one who is immortal and eternal. Now, in verse 21, Solomon does tell us that there is one huge difference between human beings and beasts. You see, your pet dies, and that's it. You and I die, and we face God in judgment. Man was made in the image of God and not beast. And part of being made in the image of God is being born to live forever. So here's what I'm trying to say. I can't tell you that there aren't animals in the restored kingdom of Jesus. I can tell you there are no resurrected ones. Do you get that? That's the point Solomon's making. There are no resurrected animals. One day you and I will die, and we will face God in judgment. And that is the biggest difference between us and the beast. Man will stand before God. And this fact, and the fact that we know this, not just that that is true, but the fact that we know this is what separates us from the beast. The fact that God lets us in on facts like this, special revelation, right? Insight into the things that will be. Or Solomon has said, God has placed eternity into our hearts. The fact that we know these things, this is the biggest difference between us and a goat. You see, we're no different than a goat in nature. We're both born and we both die. We're only different in eternity because we were created in the image of God and not an animal. The word lot in verse 22 that the ESV uses as lot is actually from a Hebrew word that means inheritance. And so Solomon is simply saying, in light of the fact that evil will persist in this world and you can't change that. That's what he's trying to get at, right? Hey, evil persists. That means God is good that evil exists, because if he had wiped us all off the face of the planet, which is what he should have done, right? That would be what God would have to do to deal with evil. But the fact that he has let the world continue and given us opportunities to respond to him and be saved by him, this makes God good. But the point is this, evil will continue. And you can't change that. You and I, we can't change all of that. We can't somehow overturn all evil in the world. And so Solomon in verse 22 says that our lot or our inheritance is to simply enjoy our life and trust God to take care of the rest. Grab some ice cream. Catch a baseball game. Tickle your kids. You're going to die soon, just like a brainless chicken. So make the most of the time you have. Change what you can. And let God worry with the rest. And don't forget to enjoy the good things God has brought into your life, because you're so worried about the evil things you can't stop. Now, let's change gears and look at chapter 4. And in chapter 4, Solomon is going to note that life is evil and some oppressed. And for those folks, it's going to seem like it would be better off if they had never been born. So let's look at the first 6 verses of chapter 4. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than 2 handfuls of toil and striving after the wind. And so Solomon starts off with this, that yes, life is bad for some, so bad it feels like you'd be better off if they had never been born. Solomon talks of oppression as chapter 4 opens, and he laments that oppression and people being abused and taken advantage of is just part of life in a fallen world. It breaks his heart. He's not saying this coldly. Like, it's breaking his heart. And not only that, Solomon notes that the world is so cold, so self-absorbed and backwards, that nobody even feels sorry for the oppressed and those born into less advantageous situations. Instead, we tell them to suck it up, get a job, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Instead of comforting the oppressed, we turn it around and twist it and tell them it's their fault. We give them a cold shoulder rather than a shoulder to cry on. Solomon laments that all the power in the world seems to be in the hands of those who will only use it to oppress others and for selfish gain. And this reality, it overwhelms Solomon. And he admits that for some people, it seems that they would have been better off if they had never been born. Solomon is noting that life is so cruel and unfair and full of evil that at times it feels like the unborn are lucky because life is a cruel medieval dungeon master that enjoys squeezing every ounce of pain out of our flesh that it can. And he points out that one of the evils of life is that it pits us against one another, causing us to waste our lives at work competing against one another. Did you catch that in verse 4? I saw all the toil and all the skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. One of the ways that we are oppressed by those with power is that we're pitted against one another and we're told the lie that by working really hard we can buy lots of stuff and stuff will make us happy. And so we work and we work and we work also that we can buy and buy and buy to impress people we don't like, we can't stand, and loathe entirely. Dave Ramsey, the most known Christian commentator and thinker on money in America, he talks of how the credit card companies are the most sophisticated marketing machine of all time. And they help create rivalry between you and your neighbors. So you will put in, Solomon talks of putting in two hands of toil, right? So that you put two hands in and work 80 hours a week just so that you can show up the Jones family with your new ski boat that you never get to take out and enjoy because you're always at work because you have to be to pay for your new ski boat. Right? That's the point. The winner in that scenario is not you. It's the oppressor. In that particular case, for instance, the credit company. Solomon is not against work. He, in many places in Ecclesiastes, will say that only a fool would refuse to work because that would lead to them only going bankrupt and thrown out onto the street. Solomon says, work. Keep it in perspective. Work with one hand. Remember, he talks about two hands, putting in two hands full of toil. Work with one hand and enjoy life with the other, right? That's the point he's making. In verses 7 through 8, we discover that not only does life pit us against one another, but it also tries to confuse us about what's valuable. So let's read those verses together. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Now maybe so Solomon in verses 7 through 8, I think, starts to talk about the greatest evil of all. Maybe the greatest evil in all of life is to value things over people, especially kids. So maybe the most devastating result of all of this oppression in our culture is that we have come to value things over people. We work and work and work, and we never stop to think that maybe the most valuable thing we have in our lives are our relationships with one another. In verses 7 and 8, Solomon talks of a guy who works his fanny off, but then has no one to share his life full of purchases with. We could call this the Ebenezer Scrooge syndrome, and we're all guilty of this one. Don't you do that thing where you sit in a chair and think, thank God I'm not like that. We are all guilty of this one. We all shortchange our family, our friends, our church for an extra 10 or 20 grand a year. We build up huge nest eggs and retirement funds only to discover that before we can actually use it, our nests are empty. We're all saving for some dream vacation, and if we're not careful, by the time we can afford it, there may be no one around with whom we can share that trip. We oppress our kids. And we live to make a buck instead of living to lend them a helping hand. In this scenario, back to verse 1, children are oppressed by their parents. As they try to navigate the pitfalls of growing up and teenagerdom, they mess up a lot of stuff and they face a lot of pain. And as Solomon states in verse 1, their parents are not around to comfort them and to dry their tears up because they're off at work chasing the face of Ben Franklin rather than the heart of their child. Ty Cobb was the nastiest baseball player that ever lived. He was a foul and loathsome individual, and he played baseball with this cheap aggression and hostility. He wore metal spikes, and he patented this idea of sliding into the bases with your spikes up so that he could puncture the shins or some body part of the person trying to tag him out at the base. Ty Cobb died alone, with no friends to tell his stories or with whom he could share his wisdom about how to play the game of baseball. The point we're making is that when Ty Cobb died, no one mourned it. They just went on with their life. And Ty Cobb, at the end of his life, was asked by a reporter that he had called to do a biography on him if he had any regrets. And in a moment of candor, as death closed in on him, he said that if he had to do it all over again, he would still play just as hard and try to win just as badly, but he would have made sure that he made more friends along the way. Life is tough enough. Why try and navigate it without friends, without relationships? Why try and make it through an evil world without somebody there to comfort you when evil and heartache inevitably come? We have been fooled into thinking that things and not people are important. Maybe the greatest evil under the sun is that we as people mourn losing our cell phone more than our relatives. My golf clubs got stolen once when I was in college, and I was a train wreck. I laid on the bed for hours wondering, why God? Recently, I had an uncle die, and I mourned his death by going to the golf course after the funeral. No tears, no laying on the bed wondering, why God, why did he have to go? Just get together with the family, fix a plate. Hey, this ham is good. Anybody want to go hit balls? On Christmas morning, my kids go bananas. They're wide-eyed maniacs. They open stuff and explode with joy and laughter. And sometimes they will go so far as to squeeze and hug their gifts if they're really excited. But the point, on Christmas morning, they are locked in. They are celebrating what they have. When our last son was born, they were in the waiting room with their grandparents, and they barely looked up from their iPad and their Nintendo 3DS long enough to hear that it was a boy and that they had a new baby brother. Angie's parents weren't much better. From her dad, I just got a, hey, congratulations, headed to Chick-fil-A, want anything, right? Now, in fairness, people don't squeal over the fourth grandkid like they do the first. Comedian Jim Gaffigan, who has five kids, says that the first time you have a kid and you tell people you're pregnant, they take your hands in theirs and they jump around and squeal with you, right? But by the time you tell people you have four kids, they just look at you and say, well, that's an interesting way to live your life, right? But you know why they say that? That's the point, because we as a culture value things over people. You see, kids cost money, not just to have them, but to raise them too. And with every child you have, there is less money available to spend on you. And the more children you have, you might have to let one of them go through life and not be able to buy them everything they want. And that is unless you get a reality show, I guess. And the fact that that people who have extra large families are considered circus freaks, right, to the point where people want to watch them on a TV show, cements for me that we value human life very little at this point, and we have officially run out of stuff to watch. Need proof that we don't value human life? Well, how about this one? How about the murder of 60 million children in the last 40 years is proof? I don't have this gauge that would measure evil, so I don't know what the greatest evil in the world is, but I know what I would cast my vote for as number one. And that's the legalized murder of children, of human life, simply for the sake that women wouldn't be inconvenienced or could focus on their career or keep her shapely figure or just escape the responsibility God has ordained for a woman to joyfully carry in childbearing and rearing. This is a national travesty. Abortion is a heinous evil, and we dress it up and defend it in legalese, and 40 years after it's become legal, most of us have forgotten it even exists. The unborn are oppressed, and there's no one to speak for them or to dry their tears or to comfort them. Babies murdered, and we champion it as part of what makes America great. 58 million murders. 58 million murder since Roe v. Wade in 1973. To give you some context as to what that number means, because the truth is we can't get our minds around 58 million. So to give you some context, if you combine every American casualty from every war fought ever, it would be just under 2 million soldiers. In 240 years as a nation, we have lost less than 2 million soldiers. In just over 40 years, we have murdered 60 million children. And that's not to cheapen the life of a soldier, but at least a soldier dies for a cause. The unborn are dying for the sake of convenience. In 1998, NFL defensive end and sack machine Leonard Little, he drove drunk and killed a woman. He never served a day behind bars and got probation. And on top of that, he never missed a single snap of a single game. 2007, Michael Vick was found guilty of fighting dogs and served 548 days behind bars, many of which were spent at Leavenworth Federal Penitentiary, a maximum security, sort of the epitome of a maximum security prison here in America. He was then required to miss an additional two games after his prison sentence was complete. The greatest travesty or evil in the world is the lack of value that we place on human life. Animals who don't know better than to eat their own poop are worth more than human life in our culture. I'm not defending Michael Vick. I'm not. What he did was awful and it deserved to be punished. I'm just simply heartbroken that it is apparent as a culture that we care more deeply and crusade on a deeper level for the torture of a canine than the murder of a child. Shock collars on dogs are grounds for prison, while metal propellers cutting defenseless human beings to death. It's just a woman's right. Putting a wounded animal out of its misery is a miscarriage of justice. Go down to the vet with a sick animal and tell them you'll take care of putting it down and watch them call the law on you. Putting a wounded animal out of its misery is a miscarriage of justice. Harvesting live hearts and lungs from children that women don't want for profit is just good business practice. We have it backwards. We've become numb to abortion. And the truth is, I need to confess that I've grown numb to abortion. It just feels like it's a reality of life. And after all, what can we do? We feel helpless. We can put our little white crosses out on the lawn of our church one Sunday a year in January, but it doesn't seem to be getting us anywhere, and it feels helpless. It seems pretty clear that nothing we can do would change anything. Church, the fact that evil exists, it doesn't give us permission to just accept it. We can speak up. We can't make laws and policy changes, but we can speak up for the unborn. We can campaign for their rights with even more ferocity than we do creatures that God has placed beneath us as humans in the pecking order of creation. As British philosopher Edmund Burke once stated, all that is needed for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Evil exists in this world. Horrible atrocities will persist. Mankind is born into a sin, and as a result, evil will march on in this world. But that doesn't give us permission to just accept it and ignore it. We have an obligation to speak up and to speak out and to boldly fight for those who have no one else to fight for them. I'm not sure what we can do, but we can't just sit here and do nothing. Maybe we can't do everything that we wish we could do, but that does not change the fact that we are still able to do what we can do. Edmund Burke also once stated that no man ever made a bigger mistake than the one who did nothing at all because they could only do just a little. That evil exists doesn't give us permission to accept it. It doesn't give us permission to accept it and grow numb to it and forget that it's even there. And we can't do everything we'd like to do, but we can do something. And in the next handful of verses, Solomon is going to remind us that these battles with evil, they're far better fought with the help of our friends. And so let's look at that passage in verses 9 through 16 and wrap up. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and the striving after the wind. In verses 9 through 12, Solomon tells us that life may not be perfect, but it is better with good friends. He tells us to not value things over friendship. He speaks of life being better met by two than by one and best met by three. He's simply pointing out that in an evil world, we're going to need help to make it. We need help to make it. We need buddies with whom we can enjoy good things in life and who can be there for us when evil strikes. People matter. Human life matters. And God has given us the gift of one another to help us in times of trouble and to hug us in times of triumph. Solomon is simply stating that an evil that we can perpetrate on ourselves, right? This isn't something done to us by others. That an evil we can perpetrate on ourselves is to choose to be lonely and to be busy working all the time. You see, life is not just for making a living or performing a function at a job. Life is about experiencing the delight of people, of one another. It's about relationships as much as it is about accomplishment. We need one another. We were made for one another. And you need more than just your spouse. More than just your spouse. Verses 9 through 12 are often referenced at weddings about two people and Jesus in a marriage. And that's probably a fine application of the text. But Solomon is talking about friends in this text, not marriage. He's talking about two or three hairy-legged rednecks getting together and shooting bottles off a fence, right? Doing nothing but just shooting the breeze and hanging out. He's talking about two or three smooth-legged ladies, or at least I hope you are, dressing up to go to lunch and to talk about how great their kids are, how stupid their husbands are, and everything in between, right? That's the point. And on top of that, not only is your life better when you have friends, evil is best fought with the help of others. Evil exists and persists, and if we try to attack it alone, we will only wind up tired, burned out, and frustrated. Luckily, God did not intend for it to be that way. God doesn't expect you to be a Liam Neeson character from the Taken movie franchise out there kicking butt and taking names, right? He doesn't expect you to be a spiritual lone ranger out there riding the range all alone. God has given us one another so that we can carry the load of justice in the world together. More on that in just a little bit. Now, in the last couple of verses, in verses 13 through 16, Solomon tells us to not let our need for friends become an obsession with popularity. So the final evil, if you will, that Solomon points out in this world is how we all take the good gifts of God and then twist them and worship them rather than the giver of the gifts. In verses 13 through 16, he says he notices how badly we all want to be popular. He speaks of how one minute you're a young king and everybody's writing songs about you. And the next minute, before you know it, you're old news and people can't wait for you to die so your son can take over in your place. Right? Solomon is simply noting the fickle nature of popularity and how if a man chases popularity, he will only ever wind up brokenhearted because as he points out in verse 16, in the end, there's always someone who doesn't like you and people won't remember your name when you're gone. Good friends are a gift from God. People and relationships are a good gift of God. But popularity is an evil that we as human beings have perpetrated on one another. Popularity in a cool kids and this lunchroom hierarchy, right? These are human beings twisting friendship and people liking you into being something it was never meant to be by God. Friendship and human relationships are meant to be enjoyed, but not worshiped. That's the point Solomon is making. To make people feel like they have to do this or have to do that or they'll be a nobody in society is a form of evil. To make teenagers feel like they have to wear this or go to this party or sow their wild oats and crazy immorality is evil. If that's what they have to do to be popular or to have friends, to tell them that is evil. To make young ladies think that they have to weigh this or have this body type or to allow some lust-crazed hormone bundle called a teenage boy use and abuse their naked body like a dog does a chew toy it throws away once it grows weary of it. It's an evil. You know why we do most of what we do? Because we want people to like us. Because we want to be popular. Because the truth is, and I'm guilty of this one, we're more concerned that people think we're cool than God find us holy. We take God's gift of friendship and we twist it and we turn it into something it was never meant to be. And this is evil. Now, I know I've used a lot of football illustrations today, but if you'll humor me for one more second, do you know who the most popular player on every football team is? The backup quarterback. Right? Because you all get sick of the guy who's starting because he disappoints us at some point, and we long to see the backup get a chance, and we're convinced if he got in the game, he would solve all of our problems. And then we get our wish, and he gets in, and we boo him too. And we scream, put the other guy back in. Because at the end of the day, we'll never be totally pleased with one another because we were made to only be totally pleased with God. So what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do in this world that is evil? Well, let me give you two next steps that you can take away today, and I'm going to do them in inverted order. The first is that life is evil, so find some friends with whom you can make the most of it. May 1st, we launch our new semester of journey groups. Next Sunday, you'll hear us start to promote those. You see this, and the reason why I mention that is this mission to reach the world with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This isn't something you have to do alone. Making it through life isn't something you shouldn't try and do alone. Again, God never intended you to be a spiritual super agent out there fighting evil all by yourself. And life is full of evil, but there's some good moments too, right? Hopefully more than not. So make some friends, because life is better when it's shared. And life is not as bad as it could be when it's shared. You need friends who love Jesus and who love you, who can go through life with you. And at New Journey, journey groups are the best way to see that happen. And I talked to so many of you. We had great participation this last semester. Great, best we've ever had. It should be better, though. It should be better, not so that the church can brag and say and write some note to the State Baptist Convention in Jackson of, look at us, we had 100% participation in journey groups. The point is that your life is not all it can be. Your discipleship is not all it can be. God is not getting the most glory from you when you try to do it all alone. You need friends, friends who love Jesus and who love you, with whom you can go through life and live the mission of Jesus with those people. This is about your good. Your good. We could choose to do anything as a church. We don't have to do journey groups. We could do Sunday school or just nothing at all. We choose to do this because we think it's vital to your growth in Christ and God's glory in you. You need one another. You need one another. So I'm begging you. If you're that person who keeps thinking, you know, I'm just not sure I really want to kind of be connected to these people in that kind of way. Well, listen, you're never going to know if you don't go to a journey group. You got to give one a try. Listen, the truth is on Sunday morning, we talk about the weather, our kids, and our favorite football team. We don't really talk about anything that matters, right, amongst one another. It's just chit-chat, superficial. You're never going to really know these people. You're never going to really know one another. And therefore, enter into relationships where you love one another and bleed with one another and walk with one another until you join others in groups. Right? You have to go beyond Sunday morning. You have to go beyond an official church service and start really doing life with one another. See one another in homes. Watch one another, father and mother. And that's how we grow. Because discipleship is caught as much as it's taught, right? So find some good friends. What do you do in a world that's full of evil? Find some people who love Jesus and love you, because maybe life won't be perfect in that scenario, but it'll be better. It'll be the best that it can be. And secondly, and I don't know if I can do this, hopefully it will work, life is evil, but God is still good. Solomon points out this problem of evil, and most people think that the presence of evil in the world proves that God is not good, but it's just the opposite. You see, we're evil. We are sinners. And the fact that we exist at all and that God has not wiped us off the face of the planet does not prove that God is not good or weak or incapable. It simply proves that God is good, that God is patient with sinners, and He wishes grace and mercy for us rather than wrath and judgment and torment. You see, in this room, there is a grocery list of evil. I know you don't think it's that way, but there is a grocery list of evil. Everyone here has not just sinned, right? Not just told a lie here or there, or maybe gotten a little like off track and tried to lift something that wasn't Jesus up as an idol. No, we have all committed some form of evil. We all have done it. We have all had some form of evil committed against us. There is something you don't want to stand up on this stage this morning and admit. We all have it. It's possible, probably likely, that over the course of our two services today, second service, usually every chair is filled, somebody in this room today will have had an abortion. Some man here will have gotten a woman pregnant and asked her to have an abortion. And the fact that we exist at all, it doesn't mean that God is not good. On the contrary, it only cements that He's good. And brother and sister, wherever you find yourself, whatever evil you have been wrapped up in somewhere in your past, understand that grace and mercy and forgiveness are available because God is good. Not because He's weak or incapable of punishing your sin. If you have had that abortion or if you have asked someone to have it, you don't have to walk around in shame and guilt for the rest of your life. You can simply repent of it and believe by faith that God has already placed the wrath and the judgment and the penalty for that sin on Jesus, and you can walk forward in the newness of life that Jesus offers you. And you can take the word abortion and fill in your thing. You don't have to walk around navel-gazing with your feet at the floor. We've all committed some form of evil. And while we may think that evil exists and that proves that God is not good, the fact that God loves you enough to allow you to continue and to continue to give you opportunities, and if you're His follower today, you know you weren't. Stop saying you were born a Christian. It's impossible. You're born sinners. I hear that one too much in the South. I was born a Christian. How? How? You've all done some form of evil. You're the reason why life is evil, not God. Do you get that? But the fact that you exist and God continues to extend grace and mercy and love and kindness and patience and forbearance and long-suffering and opportunities for you to respond to Him, to turn from your sin and to Him through Jesus, it cements that God is eternally good. And we should worship Him as such. Don't know where you are. John's going to come. We're going to have an opportunity for you to respond. I don't know where you are this morning. Come on up, John. But you have an opportunity this morning to respond to God, to stop believing this nonsense. Every time planes hit a big building and kill innocent people, every time another abortion is perpetrated, every time some innocent young man is murdered by an overzealous police force, whatever it is that you think is the greatest evil that you can conjure up, every time that happens, rather than it causing you to doubt God's goodness, use that as an opportunity to rather run to God and embrace Him once again as the only one who is good. Because when those evil things happen, rather than it causing us to turn our hearts from God, it should cause us to turn our hearts away from the world, because this world has nothing we need. There are no answers. And on its very best day, it's full of more evil and more atrocities than we could even care to imagine. So let the evil in the world turn you to God rather than causing you to doubt His goodness. All things, according to Romans 8, 28 and 29, all things are used by God to conform us into the image of His Son. to God and His goodness when the world is full of evil. And use those moments as an opportunity for honest confession that you are still hoping for too much in life and looking for too little in Jesus. That's been the continued, repeated confession of my heart as we've preached through Ecclesiastes, as I'm continually slapped in the face week after week that I am hoping for too much in this life and for too little from Jesus. And that's my prayer for you. I'm going to pray. You guys respond. If it's to come forward and realize for the first time in your life you have never really trusted Jesus for salvation, you've been trying to somehow get by on your own, hoping you could even the scales out of good and bad. I'll do more good than bad. Maybe God will let me in. And you're realizing for the first time today your only hope is to turn from your sin and to Christ. Then please come forward and let that be known. But if you're in the room and you believe you're already a follower of Jesus, why don't you spend some time in honest confession? You are still looking for too much in this world and too little in Jesus. And too many times when something evil happens, you've allowed it to twist and turn your heart and cause you to feel negatively towards God rather than embracing that one day He'll vanquish all sin and evil forevermore, and He is the only hope of good in the world. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that You use this time and You use these words, not because they're my words or because they're good, but Father, because You are magnificently able to overcome my brokenness and my lack of articulation. So, Father, I pray that as Your word has been preached and Your spirit has been present, those two things have joined together and pressed truths deep into the hearts of these people. And, Father, You use this time and You use this morning to transform hearts and lives and eternities. And I pray that these people would be obedient as Your spirit pricks their hearts and convicts them of sin and challenges them to walk in the newness of life that You have created for us. In Jesus' name.